Okay, we're glad you're with us this evening. We're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. The opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our God. You are our protector, our provider, the great I Am. We're so thankful for your word and giving us the ability to understand the whole realm of doctrine. It's not based on our IQ. It's based on our desire to learn and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It appears that dark days are ahead, and yet we are very much joyful in our hearts because we are your children and you are our strength. You are our deliverer. And we're anxious to see how your mighty hand is going to work in all the things that are headed our way. We pray for those who are brokenhearted and those who are weak and in pain. We pray that you will comfort them with your word. And we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sad to tell you that Bob Pennicent went on to be with the Lord today. Okay, yesterday evening around 10 o'clock at night, is that right?
Yes.
And our prayers go out to Sherry and the rest of the Pennicent family. I don't know when the funeral or memorial service will be. We don't have any information on that yet. But as soon as we find out, we will let you know. I'm going to begin tonight with an article, and I'm going to read probably about half of the article. But it's a little different because most of the time I shy away from talking about political parties. But this is about political parties, and you'll understand why when I get into it, why I'm going to go ahead and read this, or some of this article. And it will be self-explanatory why I decided to go ahead and do it. It's by Michael Massey. He's a black man, very well-educated. He has a vocabulary that is par excellent. And he's addressing something I think, is very appropriate for this time that we live in. In fact, this very day that we live in. So without further ado, I will get into this article. The name of the article, which came out January the 18th, Republican leadership hates us as much as Democrats do. My entire career to date, I've spoken the unvarnished truth. Truth will always be the skunk at a picnic attended by liars, fools, and the uninitiated. That is, those who think, believe, and regurgitate whatever they are told as long as the pundit of the mouthpiece is advertised as a conservative. I'm not interested in being liked or being popular. I speak the truth often with incendiary forthrightness, and that makes people uncomfortable. I don't apologize for speaking the truth, nor the way I speak. I'm interested in drawing your attention to the truth. Democrats are as unholy as the children of the corn. I don't know if you know what that was. I had to look it up. But it was a movie where the children wind up murdering all the people in the town. It was a town in Nebraska. Of course, it was fiction. There's no biblical support that allows for them to be recognized as anything other than the progeny of Satan. They promote every single God's word condemns. They promote every single thing that God's word condemns. The problem is that most people who reverence themselves as conservative, especially those who reverence themselves as Christian conservatives, have bought the damnable lie that the Republican Party is more trustworthy than Democrats, despite all the evidence to the contrary. The Republicans' participation in the betrayal of President Trump was Machiavellian to the point of making Macbeth look like a rank amateur in the court of political treachery. You like that one, huh? Republicans had their fundraising machine operating at 110% using President Trump's name as they were selling him out. Once again, as in times past, I tell you that the Republicans are lying to you and counting on you to quickly forget their treachery against us. Their betrayal of President Trump was a betrayal against us. If Republicans were for you and I, they would have gone to the mat for President Trump. They would have used his name to raise mountains of cash as they backstabbed him. They wouldn't have used his name to raise mountains of cash as they backstabbed him. Any Republican who abandoned President Trump is as dead to me as the Republican Party itself. Those who foolishly in the next months again buy the lie that we, the people, have to support Republicans because the Democrats are bad deserve what they get. If the Republicans cared about you and I, Donald Trump would still be president because they would have fought for him. Both parties view we the people as easily led through the nose, illegitimate children whose value is only in doing as you're told. I reject that. I'm a man who can think and who isn't afraid to speak out. Anyone who knows me, can tell you granite rocks will be observed changing before I recant and change my position when I know I'm right. I take criticism for standing for the truth, and by the way, so will you and so will I in the environment we live in. As a born-again Christian, ordained minister, who spent 13 years in prison ministry in America and Canada, I now work in a political environment where probably 99% of the politicians and politicos belong in prison. I'll tell you without fear of biblical contradiction, we stand at the intersection of eternity on the doorstep of the great tribulation. Satan is determined to keep you blind to the fact that the time is half past too late. This is the time for Christians to preach the return of Christ, not we have to help the Republicans save our country. He does not mince words, does he? If you'll turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 2. By the way, through all that, I hope you recognize I'm not taking sides. For Republicans or Democrats, I'm condemning them all. They have failed us, in my opinion, big time. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. I'm looking at a verse in Revelation. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. How about that? Here it is on the board. There's a lot more to this verse than you might think. It's addressing an issue that we rarely look at, but it's important to put things in perspective. I recognize this was where we started last time, but I'm going to bring us up to speed. The verse says, Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Look at those three words. Not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So we went through here and we looked at the thinking lightly. Do we think lightly of these things that God has? Do we look at lightly as if it doesn't really matter when we see His kindness? When we see His forbearance? If you'll notice right here under the English part of the word for forbearance, it means forbearing, forbearance, clemency, tolerance. We have no idea how important it is that He, that would be God, tolerates us and has forbearing us. It's an ongoing action. And He has patience. And every time I come to this word, I tell you, it's really only the grace of God that I can stand before you and say anything about patience. Excuse me. When they were giving out patience, I never found the line. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I have it at the top of the board there. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. From the form of macrothumia is the noun, and macrothumio is the verb. That's a present active indicative, means that God is patient with us. He's producing the action, and the indicative moon is reality, and He keeps on being patient with us. He's not like us. Even those of you who have patience have a limit, don't you? I think everywhere you go, whatever we do, when we talk about patience, we automatically understand that we're talking about limits on our patience. Well, God doesn't have any limits, and I'm glad about that, aren't you? Okay, now we're going to get down here to lesson 57 is where we're going to start tonight. But we have to recognize what we're talking about. Let's go back up to the verse one more time before we go to where we're going to pick it up tonight. Paul is talking to very legalistic people who think that they're better than those who were in chapter 1. They were of the overt sin type crowd, to where their sins were very obvious. If you're a murderer, if you're a fornicator, if you commit sins that are easily to see, whether you are a thief or whatever, that's the kind of sins they were producing. And of course, when you get to chapter 2, we have these people that are not guilty of those sins. They're guilty of other sins, but they're judging these and they're thinking, we're so much better than you. We would never do these kinds of sins. And then Paul lowers the boom on them and says, who are you to judge these people when you're doing the same thing? They weren't committing the same sins, but they were still sinning, just different type of sins. And so with that in mind, as we go through here, now in verse 4, Paul is addressing these same people, and he says, Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? All these things God was showing them, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance. Now remember that phrase. That's why God is being tolerant and forbearing and being kind to these people, giving them more time for the purpose that His patience is going to lead them to repentance. But the problem is, most people don't see it that way.
When we sin and we think we're getting by with it, we think, hey, boy, I've really found a good spot here. I can keep on sinning and doing whatever I've done in the past, and God's let me do it. So they take it that God has given them a license to continue to sin. And they don't take it that He is being gracious to you before He pours out His wrath on you to give you a chance to repent, to change your mind about who you are and who God is and how to be saved. So that's where we are. That's what we're talking about when we get to our verse tonight, or one of them, Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. That was the verse I was looking at when I said Revelation, by the way. If you look right above our lesson tonight, this is where we ended last time, and this kind of puts it in context as well. This is Psalm 50, verse 21 and 22. That Psalm 50, 21 says, "These things," remember, referring to sins, "these things you have done, and I kept silent." This is, of course, God speaking here. "You thought I was just like you." What a misconception of who God is if you think that God is like us. "I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this. You who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." In other words, He's given them all this time and they think He's just winking at their sin. And He says, now consider this, "You who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there is none to deliver." So God means business about this. There always is a time when God's grace will end if you think that you can take advantage of it. If you're not humble and you think that you can just keep on doing what you're going to do, well, just keep on doing it, not considering God, and He will tear you to pieces. And there will be none to deliver you. That's what we're talking about. Now, in Revelation, and I guess y'all are there now, we're taking the same thing. We're talking about God extending time and tolerating us, even though we are maybe ignoring Him and thinking that we can do anything we want to do. It's the same thing here. So, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, "But I have this against you," and He's talking to the church at Thyatira. "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to our idols." Now, first of all, this is not the Jezebel of the Old Testament, the wife of King Ahab. Not talking about that Jezebel, but is a Jezebel that is akin to that Jezebel. Look at verse 21. "And I gave her time to repent." So she was leading God's bondservants astray, committing acts of immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols and no doubt a multitude of other things. And verse 21 is taking us where we are now, seeing why does God do this? Why does He let... Some people say, why do the sinful prosper? Well, God is tolerating them. He's giving more time, showing kindness. He's showing His power so they can see who He is, but He's also being kind and patient and tolerant to them. But there's always those who are going to take that as license, and they wind up being torn apart. But you have here this Jezebel, and He says, "I gave her time to repent, change her mind. And she does not want to repent of her immorality." So here comes the end of grace and the start of judgment, God's wrath on her. Verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds." There's the pattern. People think they can take advantage of God and it never works. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 21. We're going to go over the same pattern. We're talking about the same subject matter, but there's a lot of things in here that some people would say is maybe one of the toughest parts of Scripture to understand. So sharpen your pencil. Be ready to put some notes in. Romans chapter 9, excuse me, in verse 21. The background of this, it starts with Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. And people look at that and say, wow. In fact, it was in Romans chapter 9 that when many years ago, someone told me that that verse shows that God chooses some that He loves, and He chooses others that He hates, and it doesn't have anything to do with them. In fact, if you're in Romans chapter 9, let's just look at that real quick. Anybody see it? Can you tell me what verse I'm looking at? Looking for?
13,
thank you. Okay. We went over this when we were in Genesis. It's in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. Let's start with verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of the works, but because of Him who calls. It is said to her, and this is Rebekah, the mother. The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, I was exposed to some people who were Calvinists, and they were use this verse, and as it goes on, in the English, and if you don't have the context right, you would be certain that it's right that God chooses those that He's going to love. He chooses those that He's going to hate. They said that Jesus Christ died on the cross, not for the sins of the entire world, but only those He chose to save. And He withdrew the sacrifice of Christ from those He didn't choose to save. And it kind of sounds like that here. However, when it's talking about Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's not talking about individuals. They are symbols for the nations that came from them. And I gave you two verses there that have something to do with that. And so, if you understand that He's not talking about two babies in the womb, He's not talking about two fetuses that hadn't done anything, and He already hates Esau, He already loves Jacob, and they hadn't done anything wrong. That's where they say, see, He chose to save Jacob, but He chose not to save Esau. But it's talking about nations. I just wanted to throw that in, because you're going to see how that might be an issue as we go on. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, it says, or does not the potter have the right... The right there means authority over the clay. I'll just read on and bring us up to verse 21 so you'll see how the argument is going. We ended with Romans chapter 9, verse 14? No, verse 13. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And of course he says, may it never be. In other words, if you look at it, these were two innocent fetuses, hadn't been born yet, and God hates one and loves the other one. That sounds like partiality to us, does it not? And the Bible says that God is not partial. So what's going on here? Furthermore, on verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. All this is saying is that God is not beholden to man. He's not answerable to man. God is going to have mercy on him whom he decides to have mercy. And he's going to have compassion on those he desires to have compassion. He is the ultimate authority over the entire universe. Why is man questioning that he might not be fair? Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God used the unbeliever, which was Pharaoh, and he gave him much more time, much more opportunity for him to change his mind about who God was. And he didn't do it because God was weak or trying to appease him. He did it for genuine grace extended to him. But because he allowed Pharaoh to continue to live, God magnified his power in the plagues in Egypt, the ten plagues that he had. Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. The first part, when you're looking at Pharaoh, when he hardened his heart, when Moses went and he promised to let the people go and he wouldn't do it. But after about, I don't know if it's three times or four times, and it says God hardened his heart. Well, the way God hardened his heart was just giving him more opportunity to accept God as who he is. And of course, he never did. Pharaoh never came around. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who resists his will? Here they are again, questioning God. Verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And now we get to verse 21, and we'll look up on the screen. I gave you background here. Now we're picking up the same thought pattern, starting with verse 21. Or does the potter have a right or have authority over the clay? The clay? You need to put these parenthetical notations in your Bible because it's the very best way to remember what I'm teaching here. Or does not the potter have the right? That means God has the right. He has authority over the clay. And the clay is talking about mankind. To make from the same lump. This is the most important note you're going to put in here. And that is the lump is referring to volition. Or does not the potter, God, have the right authority over the clay, mankind, to make from the same lump of volition one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now just think of a potter. He has the clay. The clay is, in this sense, mankind. Doesn't the potter have the right to do anything he wants to with this clay, to fashion it however he would want to do it? Of course he does. But the clay is mankind, but the lump, to make the same lump, is volition. See, what God does, he allows our volition to work. But when that volition works, then He's going to mold us according to whether we are going to accept the gospel or whether we're going to be unbelievers and reject the gospel. And that volition, that act, is going to determine what God is going to fashion that clay into what kind of vessel. And if it's a vessel of mercy, it's going to be for the unbeliever. The believers. And if it's going to be for wrath, it's going to be unbelievers. But it's not God who's just arbitrarily doing this. He's doing it from the lump, which is volition. That's important to understand. Does not the potter have a right, authority over the clay, mankind, to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Of course he does. It's based on the lump, the volition of how they choose, what choices they make. And now we're getting into where we are now, talking about God having patience with people, allowing them to go on without pouring His wrath out on them right away. So what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, so we see He still is going to demonstrate that His power and His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience. Do you see how I have that in red? That's a big issue right there. He endured with much patience vessels of wrath. Now, the vessels of wrath are unbelievers. So He's tolerating these unbelievers. And He's tolerating them. He was willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, but He's enduring with much patience the vessels of wrath, unbelievers who have rejected Him. He's given more time and opportunity in order to change their mind, metanoeo, which would be to change their mind about who God is and submit to Him. So it says, He endured with much patience vessels of wrath, unbelievers, prepared for destruction. Now this word prepared is important. The Greek word for prepared is katartizo. That's K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. It's a participle. It's a perfect passive participle. I'll get into that more in just a moment. But it says that He endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. And you'll see here destruction, the Greek word there is apaleia. It means to destroy. And it says, they prepared themselves for destruction. And the GWT is the great white throne. So this word katartizo is reflexive. It means they prepared themselves. How did they prepare themselves? By using their volition. And when they went negative towards God on their volition, then they prepared themselves for God to fashion them in a vessel of dishonor. And they're going to wind up in the great white throne. Now, here's some more information. You see this asterisk right here? Right there? I've brought it down here so we'll get more information about this. God does not prepare the vessels of wrath. The free will of the unbeliever prepares himself as a vessel for wrath by rejecting God. The passive voice, the vessel of wrath, the unbeliever, receives the action of the verb through his own negative volition. So they make the perfect tense is you do something in the past, in a point of time, and in this case it's the unbeliever who is going to reject the gospel. When they make that decision, then, and of course they die doing the same thing, then the force of that action goes on and on, all the way to the great white throne judgment. That's the passive voice. And they will receive the wrath of God. Here's something I threw in that I thought might be helpful. This is a quote from Robert James Utley, The Gospel According to Paul, Romans volume 5. And he says this, M.R. Vincent, Word Studies, volume 2 says, quote, not fitted by God for destruction, but in an adjectival sense, ready, ripe for destruction. The participle denoting the present state previously formed, but giving no hint of how it was formed. In other words, in eternity past, God knew everything that was going to take place. And when God has the clay, which is mankind, and He takes from the lump of volition, in God's mind, He already knew then that they were going to be a vessel of wrath because they were going to reject His grace offer of eternal life, faith alone in Christ alone. And so when they made that decision, then He made them He fashioned them from what that decision was. Actually, He didn't fashion them. They actually fashioned themselves, but they came a vessel of wrath. But one reason we're going here, because in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, it says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience these vessels of wrath? God isn't up there choosing them to go to hell. He's not up there, just can't wait to condemn them. He's given them time to change their mind about Christ. In other words, they're making themselves ready, ripe for destruction. God isn't causing this. Essentially, when they're prepared, the Scripture says here, with the word prepared, is endured with much patience, vessels of wrath, unbelievers prepared. In other words, He let them fester and get ripe and then get rotten from their own decision. Now, verse 23, this should bring a lot of, maybe this will start gelling in your mind. Because now in verse 23, He's going to be addressing believers. So verse 23, you see it up here, and I crossed out, He did so in order. This is the New American Standard Version. And if you see it in your Bible, I believe it is in italics because it's not there in the original. So I just scratched it out because it's better without it. And that He, God, might make, and make as the aorist active subjunctive, which means in a point of time, active voice, God produced the action, subjunctive mood, maybe He will make His riches known to Him, and maybe He won't. That's what this is talking about. So He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. Now, why is that in the subjunctive mood? Why doesn't it say, and God will make His known His riches of His glory to vessels of mercy? Because of the lump, because of volition. How many people have not made known the riches of, God couldn't make them known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, they're believers, but they don't give a hoot, they don't care. That's why it is under the subjunctive mood. And think, you know yourself how important it is to know the riches of His glory. All the things that God has in store for us in the future. What a motivating force is that? And that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, believers, which He prepared beforehand. Underline that. This is really important. Which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, as the active indicative mean, He called in upon a time in reality. It's real. Not among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now this word for prepared beforehand It looks like the word prepared is the same, would be the same word as we saw up in verse 22. But we see that word was katartizo, completely different, and was a perfect passive participle. These couldn't be further apart. This is a different kind of preparedness. So prepared beforehand, those two words are one word in the Greek, and it's proetoimazo. A little hard to say. That's proetoimazo. It's an aorist active indicative, meaning they were prepared beforehand in a point of time. That's the aorist tense. An active voice, God did the preparing with their lump, the volition in mind. Indicative mood means it's actually happened. Now, the word is made up of pro. Pro means before. And etoimazo means to be made ready. So they were prepared beforehand. Now, stay with me because this next paragraph is really important. Notice that the vessels of mercy were prepared beforehand. And what does that mean? God's foreknowledge knew in eternity past who would accept the gospel, and He elected or predestined them for glory. That's the beforehand, you see? In eternity past. When it says here, He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, believers, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Beforehand for glory is in eternity past. He knew that we were going to believe the gospel. And in so doing, He was going to form us in the as vessels of blessing, blessings of honor. Yes.
Is this the area where some people get off on God being predestining?
That's where I'm going right now. This right here. Listen. See right here? God's foreknowledge knew in eternity past who would accept the gospel, and He elected or predestined them for glory. But look at the next. Only believers are elect of God. Only the elect, whenever you see the elect in the Bible, it's always 100% of the time talking about believers. The unbelievers are not elected to be fashioned as vessels of wrath.
They fall under subjunctive.
Yeah. So here you go. Unbelievers are not elected or predestined for wrath. Of course, God knew in eternity past who would reject the gospel, but He did not elect them or predestine them for wrath. You see how important that is? See, if you're a Calvinist and you say, well, God chose them, then you would see them as being elected or chosen or predestined for wrath. The Bible never says that. Elect is always for believers, never for unbelievers. God did not choose them, predestinate them, or anything else to be vessels of wrath. They did that with their own volition, but God did not elect them to do it. Now I have some bullet points here that might help. I know this is deep doctrines, but it's important to wrap our minds around this because we're explaining how God extends His forbearance, His patience, His toleration. And He did that for those who were vessels of wrath. That God's wrath was going to be poured out on them. He still gave them a chance. So here's the bullet points. Here we start right here. Either man will adjust to the justice of God by believing in Jesus Christ, or he will misadjust to the justice of God and reject Christ. That's the only two choices. The justice of God will always adjust to either situation. So if you choose to adjust to God's justice By humbling yourself and believing the gospel and accepting the free grace offer of eternal life? Or are you going to misadjust and say, no, I don't want that. I want to do what I want to do. And I'm not going to accept that. Then God adjusts to that as well. And these people who misadjust, the justice of God will come upon them at the great white throne. It was the ultimate judgment. Next bullet point. God in His patience is long-suffering and in His forbearance permits the unbeliever to live in order to demonstrate His power and always to give them another chance. That's what we see up right up here. Verse 22 up here. He endured with much patience the vessels of wrath. Why did He do that? Well, this is what I'm telling you right here. He's given them a chance to adjust to His justice, to humble themselves and take the redemption solution by faith alone in Christ. Again, God in His patience is long-suffering in His forbearance, permits the unbeliever to live in order to demonstrate His power and always to give them another chance. Let me ask you something. Why would He be enduring this people if He had already chosen them not to that Christ did not pay for their sins? Why would He be waiting on them? Does that make sense? Next bullet point. When God withholds His wrath in order to give unbelievers more time to humble themselves and accept the gospel, it is never based on appeasement, but based on His love and grace. You don't hear that word appeasement too often, so here's a dictionary definition of it. Here's appeasement. It means to buy off, and they have in parentheses, an aggressor by concessions, usually at the sacrifice of principles. God never, ever appeases them. When He's waiting, He's not making concessions to them. He's not compromising His principles or His perfect essence. He's just giving them time to change their mind about Him so He doesn't have to send them to the lake of fire. Next bullet point. The problem is, many take advantage of God's patience and toleration, thinking it gives them license to reject His commands and do whatever they please. Of course, none of us would ever have an inkling of, we don't understand that, because that certainly doesn't relate to us, does it? Tongue in cheek, by the way. Next bullet point. Rather than being thankful to God for giving them more time to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, they arrogantly and defiantly reject His offer of grace. The last thing that God wants to do is send them to the lake of fire. Look what He did, the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross and what it cost the entire Trinity. We'll never even have an inkling of what that took. He did the ultimate.
Mike,
yes.
It's in His foreknowledge. I don't know if I want people to
hold it close. She said, I don't want people to hear this. Go ahead.
If in His foreknowledge, He knew what their decision was going to be,
mm-hmm.
Why fool around with them? I mean, not fool around. Why?
You mean, why not zap them right away?
Right.
Okay. Well, because God is a just God. It's the same reason when Satan fell and went against God, God could have said, and He'd been just in saying, okay, you're toast, zap, you're gone. That's it. But God is so perfect in His justice, He gave him a trial. We know that He had to give him a trial. He was sentenced. Matthew 25:41. Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire, but the sentence has yet to be carried out. Because God is so... His perfect essence is so important to Him, He's got to show the whole universe, every creature, everyone, that He is just and righteous. And that's why He has given them the same chance. Nobody can say, well, you know, if you had just waited a little while, they probably would have come around. Well, He does wait. And what do? They get worse.
There's no chance there's going to change, and He's going to be wrong. So,
well, it doesn't matter. He's still going to give them the time because He is perfect in His... It's not like He loves us and hates them. He loves them as much as He loves us. God would have no one to go to the lake of fire. It's not His prerogative that any would perish. But He has to take those who are vessels of wrath that have decided they don't want any part of Him. Remember in chapter 1 when it says that they knew God, but they suppressed the truth because they wanted to do what they wanted to do. And they continue to do that. Now, there are vessels of mercy that started out just like them. I mean, well, I'm looking at everybody here and myself. We all were there. But there was a time that we humbled ourselves and accepted the gospel. Well, God knew that in eternity past. Therefore, He can predestinate us. He can elect us. He can foreordain us because He knew that was going to happen. But nowhere can somebody go in the Bible and say, see, God chose them to go to hell because it says He predestined them. He elected them. He foreordained them to go to hell. Not so. It's not there. And that's not by accident either.
It almost reminds me of whenever you have an employee and that employee is really not doing things right and you counsel and counsel. But if you let them stay employed, then they're basically upsetting the apple cart for all the other employees, starting to become corrupt with them.
Yeah, what Scott was talking about is employers have to deal with this all the time. They give tolerance and they give people time. I made the comparison, I think, last week or so. I was a superintendent. I gave this man, as I did to all men, I have a problem and I'm not going to be here. I said, that's fine. And I would pay him. 9 out of 10 would appreciate that and they would work their tail ends off. This person did it again the second time. The third time he came to me, someone had squealed on him and said where he was. He lied to me. And I was ready for him when he came in. He says, I've got to do so-and-so, so-and-so. I said, wait, I've got something for you. I just handed him his check. That's what God does. I'm not comparing myself with God, but what I'm saying, you give them so much rope and then they hang themselves with it. Well, this is the last part of the verse. Not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance. They don't know that. They don't want to know it. They just take when God allows them to be a rebel and to just shake their fist at Him, I'll do what I want to do. And He lets them live and He gives them the necessities, the health and food and everything that He needs. And not knowing the kindness of God, not knowing was their volition. They don't want to know. People who are sinful and have rejected God, they don't want to know the kindness of God. Because that means they might have to straighten their act up, and they don't want to do that. They don't want to know. They could know. Here, let's... Ron, would you give that to... Oh, he's coming up here. That's good.
The linchpin that all this rests on is that reflexive verb, katartizo.
Yeah.
Where you have a reflexive verb, it is the object doing that action unto itself. So yeah. I remember in Russia on the subway, we would hear as «Осторожно, двери закрываются, следующая станция», but the phrase «двери закрываются» was a reflexive verb about the doors. They were automatic doors. They were closing themselves. So it was caution. The doors are closing themselves. And so when I saw that reflexive verb up there, I just got the biggest grin on my face. I understood that this indicates that the action is being done by the object itself. And that is where all of this rests.
Yeah.
Why, when you have that reflexive verb, the idea that, that man doesn't have volition, that that linchpin is gone. The whole thing falls.
Yeah, and see, that's a perfect active participle, which is they make a choice, a decision, and the action of that verb, of that decision, goes on and on all the way to the lake of fire for them, to the great white throne judgment. But when you get down here to prepared beforehand, it's a present, I mean, it's the aorist active indicative. Means it, in a point in time, a decision was made, active voice, indicative mood was reality. God knew what that decision would be in eternity past. And that's why He can call you, He can elect you, He can preordain you to as a vessel of mercy, because time is nothing with God. He knows it already. And that's when you see the elect, people being elect and foreordained and all these things, what it's doing is highlighting the omniscience of God, actually the foreknowledge of God, more technically, that He knew ahead of time, and when He elected you and He elected me, He's showing the whole world, I knew this before the earth was even created. And I elected them to make sure that you, that everyone knows this is going to happen. He doesn't force anything in the divine decrees. What He does is let you know that He already knows it, and acting ahead of time is so certain that He can elect you for that. But you can't take any of those words and try to put them on the vessels of wrath, because they are not elect, and He didn't foreordain them or anything else. But He knew in eternity past that they were going to reject the gospel, and that's how they became vessels of wrath. Okay, well, this is a tough part of the scriptures. I hope that nobody was completely lost and maybe have to go over it again or something. But it just again shows the nature of God is grace. He loves all these people as much as He loves us. But here's the thing. God gave us volition, and He holds us accountable for how we use it. It's already time to close, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who You are, and we are in awe of Your foreknowledge, and even more so for Your omniscience, and Your love, and Your grace, and Your mercy. Far be it from any of us to doubt that You are righteous, are just, are unfair. We're so thankful that You are in control of all things, and You change not. There's not a shadow of changing with You. And that's hard. It'd be hard-pressed to think of anything in this old wicked world that does not change. How could we worship You if You did change? Or if You showed partiality? We see enough of that going on this old wicked world, but You are not. And we praise You and we thank You that You change not. And that You are perfectly righteous and just. We pray that You will help us to be righteous and just in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. We thank You that we know that You will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.